a Sunday. Just I felt as we were praying that maybe for some of us, we're at a watershed. You know, a watershed is a time where it's almost like a tipping point where something little changes, but actually it's quite profound because the result of that change sets our life on a different course. And so I want to encourage you today just to look afresh. God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing in my life? And maybe for you today, is today a watershed? Is maybe God doing something that could be a small thing, but actually what it does is it sets you on a course of a new thing, a different thing that God has for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you do new and fresh things in our lives. Thank you, you're the God that for every day is a new day. Every day you make for us to follow you, know you, walk with you, love you. And God, we're praying today for all of us. Would you speak so clearly, speak so powerfully, speak with your amazing changing words into our lives today. Lord, we open ourselves to you and we welcome you. Holy Spirit of God, would you come amongst us, change us, speak to us. Those of us, Lord, that you have at a watershed in our lives, would you set us on the course that you have for the new things? Help us, Lord, today to hear what you're saying to us. Amen. You know that predicting what's going to happen in the future is notoriously difficult. Many people try to predict the things that are going to happen. I noticed that papers like The Economist, magazines like Economist, and they at the beginning of the year, they say that for this year ahead, we think this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. Very hard, though, to predict what's going to happen in the future. There's some famous blunders in the past. In 1943, the chairman of IBM, IBM's a big computer company, and he made this prediction. He predicted that in 1943, he said that the world market for computers, he said maybe the world market is 5 computers. And obviously he was thinking of big shedfuls of boxes when he's thinking of computers. But rough estimates are today there are 100 million computers in the world. So he kind of got it wrong a little bit in his prediction. Still on the computer theme, the founder of the Deck Computer Company said in 1977, he said, there is no reason why anyone would want to have a computer in their home. How many have you got in your home? From computers to telephones. The telephone had just been invented, and the American communications company, the Western Union, in 1876, said this. They said, this telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. Of course, phones may be annoying, but they're certainly not of no value. One of the founders of the movie company, the Warner Brothers, in 1927, in the days of silent movies, he said this, who in the world wants to hear actors talk? Then there was a decision by the record company Decca in 1962. They heard the Beatles play and they were considering signing the Beatles, but they didn't like the sound. They said this, we don't like their sound. Guitar music is on the way out. And so they missed out on the millions they could have got from signing the Beatles. On to science, the president of the Royal Society in 1895 pronounced about the possibility of air flight. He said, heavier than air flying machines are impossible. A few years later, of course, the Wright brothers succeeded in their first flight. Then moving on to entertainment again, there's the performer Elvis Presley. His first performance, he was fired after his first performance. They listened to him and said, "They said you're going nowhere." They said this to him, "You ain't going nowhere." I can't do the accent, you have to forgive me. They said, "You ain't going nowhere, son. You ought to go back to driving a truck." How wrong can you be? Finally, the commissioner of the U.S. Patents Office, once said this very confidently. He said, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." He said that in 1899. There's very little about the future that we can confidently predict. Although one of the founding fathers of America, Benjamin Franklin, once penned the famous quote, "There are only two certainties in life, death and taxes." And I guess they like that quote quite a lot at Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs as they diligently collect the taxes due from us all. Well, was Benjamin Franklin true? I believe someone else more accurately saw that there are in fact four great certainties that we read in Scripture about life. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 and 28, it says this. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Four things there that the writer of the Hebrews was saying about the future. Firstly, he says that man is destined to die once. Agreeing with Benjamin Franklin about this, the first certainty he saw, that you die once. Secondly, in that passage it says, after death to face judgment, every person, all of us, will stand, of course, before God's judgment seat. Thirdly, he said that Jesus will appear a second time, that although Jesus appeared 2,000 years ago, one thing's for certain, he's coming back. And finally, it says he's to bring salvation. Jesus coming to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. And so the fourth certainty is that Jesus coming for his church. Now today I want to look at this third certainty that the writer of the Hebrews, there in Hebrews 9, wrote, that Jesus will appear a second time. So the writer of the Hebrews was telling us about things that are going to happen in the future. And the third point he made there, the third thing I'm going to say, is that Jesus will appear a second time. It's one of life's great certainties. Whilst we don't know much about the future except the glimpses that God's given us in Scripture, one thing is absolutely certain, and that's that Jesus will appear here on earth a second time. He's coming back. The return of Christ is one of those things about the future that the Bible clearly, powerfully, definitely asserts. We can be sure of it. We can depend upon it. Whatever else is uncertain in world events, whatever else is uncertain about your life, whatever else is uncertain about the future for the whole of humanity, one thing is absolutely certain, is that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. The reason we can be so sure of it is that Scripture, time and time again, clearly asserts, clearly tells us about this future event. And it forms one of the foundational beliefs of every Bible church. If you enter any church across the world that believes in the Bible, one of the foundational truths that those Bible church will subscribe to is the scriptural teaching that Jesus will come back. He's coming. He's gone to heaven, but he's coming back. It's one of the essential beliefs that underpin our and every Christian's certain hope that marks a person as a Christian. It marks a person as someone who believes Jesus, follows Jesus, knows Jesus, is that Jesus will return. Of course, there are two comings foretold in the Bible. Jesus' first coming, of course, we remember at Christmas. It was his incarnation. He was born a man to live and then to die for our sins. Born this baby to die. Remember, one of the presents that the wise men gave was this myrrh, this burial spice. A strange present for a baby. His death on the cross was the very purpose of the first coming of Christ. Someone's been through the Bible and there's about 300 prophecies. If you go through the Old Testament, there are about 300 prophecies referring to the first coming of Christ. If you start at Genesis and go through the books, tot up, add up, there's approximately 300 different occasions where the first coming of Christ is foretold. The first coming of Christ is prophesied, is predicted. So his first coming was no surprise to those who were waiting, those who were watching, those who were looking for his coming. I was reminded of Simeon in the book of Luke there. He was someone who was waiting. He was looking for these prophecies to be fulfilled. He was someone looking for God to send his promised Messiah. He was someone watching, waiting, looking. When would this happen? Let's just look in Luke 2 and chapter Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 and 26, it tells us that there was a man, this is the time of Jesus' birth. It says there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was looking, he was waiting, he was watching, he was looking. He knew the scriptures. His heart was one of anticipation. God, when's it going to happen? When are you going to send this one? When are you going to send the promised one? He was looking, anticipating, waiting for the first coming. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here's a man, devout, righteous, someone who knew the scriptures, someone who knew the prophecies. As he was pondering on these things, the Holy Spirit spoke into his heart and showed him that he wouldn't die, that he would in fact be the generation when the first coming would occur. He would see with his own eyes the fulfillment of those 300 prophecies. It was just the right time, as Paul puts it. In Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul describes, he explains about Jesus' birth. He said, when the time had fully come, or when it was just the right time, God sent his son born of a woman. It was the perfect time. Everything was ready. All God's plans were ready for the first coming of Jesus. It was the right time. And now, of course, we're in that in-between time between the first coming and the second coming, and we're waiting. Just as Simeon was waiting at that time of Jesus' birth, he was a man waiting, watching. When are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? For God, when are you going to send your promised one? He was looking, he was watching, he was waiting. His heart was anticipating, longing for this. There are about actually the same number of prophecies about Jesus' second coming as Jesus' first coming. Roughly, there's about 318 prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament about the second coming of Jesus, about his coming again. So about his first coming, there's about 300, and about his second coming, there's just a bit more than that, about 318. So roughly the same number of predictions, prophecies about his first coming and his second coming. And of course, they're both important, his first coming and his second coming, important for different reasons. Before his incarnation, Jesus was in heaven with his Father. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven. It's amazing to think that there's a man in heaven now. That before his incarnation, Jesus was there with his Father, God the Son, God the Father, together in heaven. And then Jesus came, and as Paul just read, he became born of a woman. And that when they looked in the, after his death, they came and looked in the tomb, and the grave clothes were there folded. His body wasn't there. He was physically resurrected, and there's a glorified man in heaven now. Jesus at the right hand of God is there with his Father. Amazing to think. But before his death, Jesus warned his disciples he was going away. He was going to leave them. He was going back to his Father. Look in John 16 and verse 5, Jesus said, now I am going to him who sent me. And in verse 10, he says, I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So Jesus told his followers he was going back to where he'd come from, that he had been with his Father and now he was going back there. But he also said that one day he would come again and take his followers to be with him. In John 14 verse 2, a couple of verses. Jesus said this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there. He was speaking about his imminent departure, his imminent death and resurrection and ascension. He was preparing the disciples for what was going to happen. He said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. So his promise was, I'm going now. I'm going to leave you. They were really sad, very, very sad, the fact he was going to leave them. But he says, it's better that I do. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go to my back to my Father, and I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm going to come back. And then I'm going to come back. And what does he say? And I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That was the promise he gave to his followers, that he was going to come back, that he was going to leave them, but he's going to return. So right now, Jesus physically is absent from his church. He's up there with the Father. He's not down here. He's up there in heaven. Of course, graphically seen so powerfully at the ascension. In Acts 1 verse 9 and 10, it says this: after he had said this, Jesus was taken up from before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. This is the disciples now. They were looking intently up into the sky while he was glowing. And suddenly two men, these two angels dressed in white, stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand looking in the sky? This same Jesus who was taken into heaven. They're talking about his ascension. He was taken up. He ascended. As he went up into heaven, the disciples saw him go. Must have been ringing in their ears as they saw him go. He said, and I will come back. Peter describes where Jesus is now. In Acts 2:33, it says, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He continues in 3:21 from Acts. He says, Jesus must remain in heaven. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. See, Simeon was waiting. Simeon was longing, looking for the time when the prophecies would be fulfilled and God would send the special one, Emmanuel, God with us. And here, Peter describes how Jesus is there in heaven and he's going to stay there until the time comes. There's a time. There's a time only known to God the Father, as we read in Scripture, when Jesus is going to come. And it says it's the time where God's going to restore everything. It's this end time when God's going to wrap everything up, when God's going to intervene so powerfully in history. He's going to stop things as they are. Things are going to change. It's going to be the restoration of all things, the end of all things. That's the time when Jesus comes. And it says, that verse says, he promised this long ago through his holy prophets. So as we go through the scriptures, these, remember I said there are 318 prophecies, predictions, foretellings of the second coming. That these are scattered throughout scripture, but they're promised, the promise is there, sure and certain that he's coming again. So now we're waiting. We're in that time now, waiting and longing, looking for God to restore all things. So although Jesus is not with us in person, his absence, though, is not absolute. It was a departure, not a desertion. Christ is absent in his body, but he is present with us by the Holy Spirit in a very real way, of course. Now, in Scripture, there's many different names for God the Holy Spirit. If you look through, it's great to do this. It's quite helpful to search through Scriptures, looking at the different names for God the Holy Spirit. And as you do, there's a number of times where God the Holy Spirit is revealed as the Spirit of Jesus. In Romans 8 verse 9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. In Acts 16:7, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. Philippians 1:19, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:6, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. Of the Son, the Spirit of God, the Son. So in a very real way, Jesus is with us now by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And it's because of the nature of the unity of the person of God, Jesus can say that by the work of the Spirit, in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, I am with you always. So Jesus says, I am with you always. And the reason he can say that, he's with us by the Spirit of Jesus, by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of the Son. He's with us. So we live in a time where there's a real absence of Jesus from the church in one way, but also a real presence of Jesus in the church by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of Jesus. But Jesus, of course, isn't going to stay in heaven. He's going to come back in person, physically. As we've seen, Jesus promised he was going to the Father, but he would come back. Look at John 14 again for a few moments. John 14, verse 2 and 3, Jesus said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place and I will come back and I will take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. When Jesus was ascending into heaven, the disciples were told by an angel, Jesus will come back. Look at Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, he said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back. the promise there. He was taken, but he will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul was looking forward. The Apostle Paul had that in his, had this expectation in his heart. A little bit like Simeon. You see, Simeon, in the time when Jesus was born, this is one looking and waiting and watching, looking for the first coming of Jesus. Paul had this in his heart, looking for Jesus' return. Look in Titus 2:13, we see Paul's heart here because he calls something a blessed hope. He says we wait for the blessed hope. Some things, we're blessed if we're built up. We're blessed if we're encouraged. We're blessed means to be envied. It means something good. It's a blessing. We wait for the blessed hope. Of course, Christian hope is a certainty. Christian hope is a confident certainty of the future. So whereas hope generally is a kind of, you know, I hope you do okay. I hope it goes well. Of course, Christian hope, what Paul has in mind here, is of a definite, certain expectation. And so he's saying there's something that we wait for that's going to bless us and that is going to do us good. And I'm looking forward to it. And it's our confident expectation it's going to happen. What is it? It's the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we get a glimpse here into Paul's heart. That there was Paul, and one of the things that motivated him, one of the things that stirred him, one of the things that was a passion in his heart, was he was waiting. He was looking. He was waiting for Jesus coming back. This glorious appearing, this coming back, this coming a second time. What's plain and clear is that Jesus will return. What's harder to piece together is the how of Jesus' return. How is this second coming going to work? Put the piece together of the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecies, trying to piece bits and pieces together, it's not easy in terms of working out these end time things. I'm not particularly one for jigsaws. We occasionally, as a family, we get a jigsaw out and try. I'm not particularly good at kind of spotting, you know, the patterns in the jigsaw. But I just saw how actually an analogy of a jigsaw is really helpful in thinking about prophecy, because before Jesus' first coming, there were these 300 clues. Before Jesus' incarnation, someone like Simeon, who knew the scriptures, would have read through all those, had in a sense, these 300 pieces, these 300 bits of the jigsaw. But he wasn't sure, how is it all going to work? What's Jesus going to look like? How would it work out? What would it actually, the pattern be? How would all these pieces come together? And as he would have looked through, people like Simeon would have looked through the scriptures, knowing the scriptures, he would have known that Jesus would come as a servant. He would know he would come as a savior. He would know that he would come as Emmanuel, God with us. He know that he would come as the one who would die for the sins of the whole world. He know he would come as the one who would die as the Passover lamb, as we've been looking recently, or as the one who would come as the suffering servant. He would have known these things, but then how would they all plug together? What would it actually look like? What would the time frame be? How would it look like this when this person appeared? And I believe that the nature of biblical prophecy is it's hard beforehand to plug those pieces of the jigsaw together. Each piece is clear. Each piece is understandable. And it's a bit of revelation God gives us and we can understand the different facets. But putting it all together must have been hard for Simeon. See, even those close to Jesus found it difficult to plug the pieces together. Look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist was cousin to Jesus. John the Baptist, he understood a lot about Jesus. He saw as Jesus came, he said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Holy Spirit had shown him who this was, who his cousin was. He was someone special. He understood a lot. And yet, listen to what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist wasn't sure. He couldn't kind of plug all the bits together. He couldn't kind of make the whole picture out of the pieces. He saw the pieces, but putting it together was harder. Listen to what John the Baptist said in Luke 7:20. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus. And when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who was to come? or should we expect someone else? See, he wasn't quite sure. He kind of saw, he understood that God had given him revelation. He understood the bits. But he think he was just, I wasn't, he wanted to know, are you the one? Is this the one where all the bits are going to come together and you're going to be the one? Even Jesus' disciples who lived with him and spent those years with him, they struggled in understanding, how is this all going to work? How are you going to be? How are you going to do this thing? They found it difficult about his identity, who he really was, and the purpose of his incarnation. But as those events were fulfilled, as his death and resurrection and then his ascension, Jesus came after his resurrection and he came to the disciples. Remember on the Emmaus Road? So there's two disciples walking down the Emmaus Road. And they were trying to get the pieces of the jigsaw together. They were trying this way and then that way and they don't understand it. And then someone came, Jesus came, and he walked with them. And as he walked with them, he started to talk. And he said this in Luke 24, 27. Jesus, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to the disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See, he gave them a Bible study. He said, you remember it says this over there? That's one piece of jigsaw. It says this in that book. And as he was talking, the bits plugged together and it all made sense. And the disciples said, our hearts burned within us as Jesus put the whole thing together. And I believe part of the nature of biblical prophecy is the whole thing becomes clear as it's fulfilled. I've said a number of times in this series we're doing, looking at Book of Revelation, look at biblical prophecy, that one of the keys, I don't believe biblical prophecy is to help us predict the timing or the shape of future events. But rather, as those events are fulfilled, it confirms, it reassures us, it lifts our faith. God is in control as we see those events come to pass. It's illustrated by what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 13, 19. Jesus said, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. You see what Jesus is saying? I'm telling you beforehand so that when it happens, then you will believe, then you will understand, then you will see, you'll have the reassurance of knowing that Jesus is who he said he was. He's saying that to his disciples. I think it was illustrated, remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the chapter in Daniel, we looked at chapter Daniel 11. Daniel 11 was written about 530 BC. Now, if someone contemporary to Daniel had picked up what he'd written there and looked at it, remember there were those about 130 prophecies about world future events in Daniel 11. Someone in 530 BC, someone in the 6th century BC had thought, tried to work out what it was going to look like, what world powers and rulers and kings and how it was all going to happen. It would have been very hard for them to plug the bits together. But yet, we found as we looked at Daniel 11 and then we looked at the historical record, we found it incredibly easy to see that actually God had foretold all these events and it all plugged together and the picture that it produced was wonderful. I found it great encouragement, I'm sure you did, to see the biblical prophecy had predicted the future so clearly. I don't know about you, but I felt my faith rise seeing God is in control. As we see the scripture there, those 130 prophecies about what was going to happen, and we line them up with the historical record, seeing how the prophecies came about, my faith in God rose. And I believe the more we study the book of Revelation, the clearer the pieces of the jigsaw are going to become. As we look at these end time things, I think the pieces themselves are going to become very clear. As we study it and look at it, it's going to be more challenging to try and put the pieces together though. See, in an effort to make an overall framework of these pieces, Christians make different pictures out of the same pieces of the jigsaw. Some put them together one way, some put them together another way. And so if you read of different frameworks, different timelines, different understandings of the pieces of the end time, of the second coming of Jesus, you'll find there's a myriad, there's many, many different understandings of how these pieces plug together. And I believe we need such humility as we handle the pieces of jigsaw. As we come, because whilst the scripture is absolutely 100% true, well, each piece of the jigsaw is absolutely perfect, pure, it's what God said to us. My interpretation, how I'm trying to plug them together, is not perfect. And we need such humility. We need such openness to be taught by the Holy Spirit. We need such grace from God that God would help us to realize what we need to know. Maybe some things we don't need to know. Some things we've got to handle lightly. Some things we don't need to plug so closely together. Some things we can just hold loosely before God. What we're going to try and do, though, is we're going to try and look at these pieces of the jigsaw that God would encourage us, that as these events come to pass, if they happen in our lifetime, we will be encouraged, we'll be built up, we'll be strengthened. We see that God is in control of these end time things. We're going to hold it very lightly. I want to encourage us all to be open. God, would you help us? God, would you teach us? And maybe by God's grace, we'll be able to understand something of these different pieces of the jigsaw of God's end time purposes. One thing is certain, though, as we study the end times, and the Bible is absolutely clear about this, it's the fact that the King will return. It's the recurring theme of the New Testament, particularly Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Jesus the King will return. Some things we're not quite sure of, the timing, how's this going to look like, what's it going to work like? Does this go before this? Is this after this? But one thing is absolutely clear, because it's repeated so time and time again, the King is going to return. Jesus is coming back. The book of Revelation finishes with a phrase that turns our eyes to the coming of that King, looking forward to the day of his return. In the penultimate verse in the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 20, it says this, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." Jesus promised. He's saying, yes, I'm coming soon. And John adds his amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus promised he's coming back. See, this phrase, come, Lord Jesus, the end there, it's a phrase that occurs in the New Testament. It's a translation of a word, an Aramaic word, an old word that they use, which is the word Maranatha. And Maranatha is a word that in the days of the first church, in the early church, they often use it. Christians often used the word Maranatha. We don't use it, don't hear it. It's an Aramaic word. And it means simply this, come. Jesus, come. Our Lord, would you come? Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22 when he's talking about his excitement. When Paul's getting excited about Jesus coming back again, he uses this old word, Maranatha. Because it's kind of encaptures something. It kind of stirs something in his heart. There's something about the word Maranatha that gets Paul excited. Because it's an expectation of what he talked about, this blessed hope. This thing that's going to happen where Jesus will come back again. Now the thing about Maranatha is it was used as a greeting in the early church. So when you met this morning, you might have met someone you came up to. You said, how are you doing? You have a nice week. When you leave, you say goodbye. See you next week. Hope you have a nice, whatever. There's the greeting and the parting terms that we use. In the early church, the common greeting and the common parting was one word. It was Maranatha. Because it was something that was in their hearts, burning in their hearts, was that it's all about the return of Jesus. And so it was something that so captivated them that their parting thing was this word to each other, encouraging each other and stirring each other and helping each other, reminding each other that it's all about Jesus coming back, that he's definitely coming back, that it could be soon, that it could be today. So it was a greeting that they used, Maranatha. It was also at the end when they wrote a letter or a document, they'd finish off with this word, Maranatha. Because again, it was the punchline. It was the thing. It's not insignificant that the end of the Bible, the end of the last book of the Bible, here, before the last kind of blessing at the end, the punchline is this. The punchline of the book of Revelation and the punchline of the whole Bible is this word, Maranatha. Is this word, come, Lord Jesus. See, John, who wrote this, the Apostle John, he was longing, he was there on his Isle of Patmos. He was there on this rugged rock. And his longing and his expectation was, Jesus, would you come back? Jesus, you're at the exalted, you're at the right hand of the Father, and you've given us your Holy Spirit, but would you come back now in person? Would you return? Would you come back now to this earth? It was a passion. It was on their documents. It was constantly on their hearts. They found it in the catacombs. They found this term, Maranatha, written on the walls. It was a constant thing in their hearts and on the tongues. See, Maranatha is a prayer. Maranatha, as well as a greeting, it's a prayer. Look, you see here, as John says, come, Lord Jesus, is asking, Jesus, would you come? Would you come this week? Would you even come today? It was an expectation that this current age is running out, and there's going to be a time, we've just seen, where it's now the time where Jesus is going to come back. And the longing of John, the longing of Paul, the longing of those early Christians was, God, could it be today? Today, could it be this day that you'd come and wrap up all things and come back? And so it was in their conversation. Last thing I say before you go and I don't see you for a few days, Maranatha, would Jesus come back? Maybe he'd come back before we meet again. When you come and get together, you see, so the first thing you say is Maranatha. God, because that's the passion, that's the energy, that's the heart of those early Christians, was they were living with the expectation that Jesus, it could be today. God, a prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come today. Their eyes were heavenward. They were walking round, hopefully not falling over stones, but they were looking up. Their hearts were looking up. The last few nights, in these last few evenings, my eyes have been looking heavenwards. I don't know whether yours have, but to me, you may have seen the news that the earth is passing through a meteor shower. And this meteor shower is called the Perseids. And here in London, it's tricky because of the light pollution to see much in the night sky. You see one or two stars. I've been out in Cornwall where it's very dark at night, and as we looked up, we've been gazing, looking into the night sky, seeing millions of stars, seeing the Milky Way. It's beautiful. Now, we never get to see it here in London, but because there's so little light, you can see the night sky so clearly. And as we're looking up, you can see these shooting stars come, and you see the line as the shooting star moves across the sky. They're tiny little like grains of sand, grains of dust from a comet. And as they pass by, each one, they're traveling at 140,000 miles an hour. And so they burn up in the Earth's atmosphere and produce this lovely, beautiful, it says like someone got a paintbrush and went like that across the sky. And you get a beautiful line. And you see the afterglow sometimes of the thing as it passes by. And so I've been there, just gazing. And the thing about watching a meteor shower is you have to just look and wait. You have to have your eyes. There's no good doing other things. There's no good saying, because it was with my children, there's no good saying to them, you know, I'll tell you when I see one. because by the time you've looked, it's gone. Because they're traveling 140,000 miles an hour. So you've got to be there, and your eyes have to be looking. You've got to be gazing. You've got to be waiting, expecting, looking for these meteors to see these lovely shooting stars. They go across the sky. And so you wait and you wait and you long. You think, oh, it could be now. Could it be now? Be not. And you just wait and wait and wait. And then suddenly, out of the blue, you get this lovely painted line across the sky as the shooting star moves across. I just so thought about this word Maranatha, because there's something in that word which is a longing, which is a heaven focus, which is a looking for heaven. Looking for something to come from heaven, not a meteor shower, but looking for Jesus to come to heaven. so that my gaze is upwards. I was thinking, God, could I live my, I get so busy with the things in my life and end up looking forward to the weekend or looking forward to going out or looking forward to holidays. We're nothing wrong with looking forward to those things, but my looking forward and looking at things that are around. And yet this word Maranatha catches so much, a looking for Jesus coming back that grips my heart, that stirs me, that means that I'm ready. Jesus, if you came today, I'm ready. If you came this very day, I'm ready for you. I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward. If you could come today, look at John. Oh, come. You see his excitement at the end. He's going, come. That amen, the word amen means it's so true. And so as Jesus said, I am coming soon. John says, amen. John says, yes, it's true. Come, Lord Jesus. Could it be today? And you see, the thing about the early church is they were living every day with the expectation of Maranatha. Now, maybe because 2,000 years has gone past and Jesus hasn't come, that maybe as a church, maybe personally, I kind of thought, well, it hasn't happened so far in my 50 years of life. So maybe, you know, it just seems, but there's something about the return of Christ, about his coming back, where he wants every generation. God wants every generation, because it could be this generation. It could be us. It could be you and I who are gazing up, looking into heaven, and Jesus comes back. And Jesus wants that excitement, I believe, of Paul and of Peter and of John, where they said, Maranatha, Jesus, come. Come. Just to finish with, I want to quote a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is what he said. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis says this. If you read history, you find that Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next world. Isn't that interesting? Because it's not that just looking, waiting for Jesus means I'm passive, means I'm kind of doing nothing else, I'm not doing anything to touch the lives of those around me. But the point C.S. Lewis has made is the more I'm expectant and gazing, and maybe this is the last day, maybe this is the day Jesus is coming back, and Jesus, it makes me more focused about what I practically do now amongst those around me. What I practically do now in this world for those who are here. Before that day, before the opportunity closes, before Jesus does come back. And then that is the end. Let's pray together this morning. Just asking that God would help us. God would help us to catch something that Paul had, something that Peter had, something that John had. It's this expectation, Maranatha, God, would you come? Would you come? Father, I know I don't have what Paul and Peter and John, these other early disciples had of an excitement, an expectation, a gazing heavenward, looking for your coming. God, I'm asking that you would work amongst us here. Lord, would you help us? Would you impress these things upon us? Would you give us such a heart, Lord, where we would be stirred by this word Maranatha? Lord, that it would be a constant thing on my heart and mind. I would be concerned, Lord, I'd be thinking about it. I'd be thinking about your coming. More than looking forward to holidays, more than looking forward to weekend, more than whatever, I'd be looking forward to you coming, Lord. I'd be looking forward to your return, God. God, would you open our eyes to see these things? Would you impress upon our hearts the importance of these things? Lord, would you help us? Jesus, would you help us? Amen. I wonder if you could come and we'd have some worship. Be great. Just as we're quiet for a moment, I wonder if you'd just, it's an old word, this word Maranatha, and you know, it's a different language. It's the Aramaic language. It's ancient language. But yet it captures something in one word of this passion, of this longing, of this waiting, of this expecting. As we worship, I'd really encourage you in this time we've got left before the kids all pile back to lift your eyes to heaven, to worship Jesus, to see him exalted at the right hand of the Father. and to allow him to touch our hearts, ignite us with the passion and the excitement of his coming back. That we'd live every day in the anticipation of that. Jesus, thank you, Lord.